Good morning. You can be turning in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 13. Isn't it a wonderful thing to be able to know in your heart and to express in song the tremendous truth that we just got through singing? For I know whatever befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. There are things we don't understand down below. But I'm confident that the day will come, in spite of what befalls us down here, there will be a day when we fall at His feet and declare, Jesus doeth all things well. We're going to be continuing this morning our study in the book of Acts. We've been doing this on Wednesday nights. It's been my privilege to look at the book of Acts with you, and we are up to chapter 13. And so this morning we'll take a look at this chapter that introduces us to Paul's first missionary journey. And I would point out a few things as we begin to look at this chapter, and just to remind us that in the book of Acts, the first 12 chapters are principally concerned with the Apostle Peter and the spread of the gospel in the region immediately around Jerusalem and Samaria and Galilee and in Palestine in general. So the first 12 chapters, Peter is the central character and the gospel is somewhat localized. But beginning at chapter 13 through the rest of the book of Acts, the chief character is no longer Peter, but now it's Paul. And it concerns itself with the spread of the gospel to the uttermost parts of the world. And we're going to see in this chapter the very first missionary journey that Paul took. And so we recognize that distinction. And we'll also be mindful of the fact that we learned in chapter 11 of Acts that some of the early converts to Christianity, which were almost all Jews, began to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And we saw in chapter 11 of Acts that there were some Jewish believers that headed north, and there was a New Testament assembly established in the town of Antioch. Now, I don't know if you're going to be able to see this very well or not, but I robbed this from my wife. So, Paul's first missionary journey, Jerusalem is down here. So, you know, this is Israel. And to the north, in the country of Syria, you've got the town of Antioch. Now, there's two Antiochs. There's the Syrian Antioch, which is here, and then there's another one that we're going to get to in a little bit, which is what's called Pisidian Antioch. But that the church that was established in Antioch in Syria was the first predominantly Gentile assembly. And what is interesting to note is the fact that these Jewish believers just launched out on their own in obedience to the Great Commission and took the gospel to the Gentiles. The apostles, during the persecution that arose after the martyrdom of Stephen, the apostles, for reasons that we're not told, remained in Jerusalem. And so the gospel was spread by those Jewish believers that were being persecuted and launched out into other areas, and the church was established at Antioch. And the church at Jerusalem found out about the church in Antioch rather after the fact. We read about, in chapter 11, the ears of the church at Jerusalem. They heard that there was a group of believers, there was an assembly meeting in Antioch. And they sent Barnabas up there to Antioch to see how they were doing. He got there, he was encouraged, And he went and he got Saul of Tarsus, realizing that Saul could be valuable in the work there. Barnabas went and got Saul from his hometown of Tarsus, and the two of them went back to Antioch and remained there for about a year, teaching the Christians there at that assembly, that largely Gentile assembly in Antioch. So that, with that background, we'll look at chapter 13, because chapter 13 starts out with this church in Antioch. And so I think it's helpful just to sort of be reminded a little bit of the history in connection with that church. So let's look at verse 1. Acts 13 and verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And now let's stop there for a moment, because this may come as a surprise, but it's been my observation that many times we read our Bibles too fast. And we read a verse like that, and we just get a bunch of names. We have the names of five men, and we just keep right on going. We tend to get bored with genealogies and names. So we just get on to, you know, let's get on to see what's happening here. But wait a minute. Wait a minute. The entire Word of God is here for our learning. What can we need to stop and slow down and say, what can we learn even from a verse like this? On the surface, even if particularly if you read it too fast, the answer is nothing. But there's a lot that we can learn just from verse 1. There were five men. There were five men involved in teaching the believers at that assembly in Antioch. Two of them were Africans. Two of them were Africans. Simeon, that was called Niger. Niger means black. In other words, his name means Simeon, the black man. He was one of the teachers. And Lucius of Cyrene. Cyrene was an African country. Two of the five teachers at this assembly were African. What can we learn? There was no racial discrimination in this assembly, as there should be no racial discrimination in assemblies today. There's a lot we can learn. There were five men involved in the teaching. Now, here's what it doesn't say. Now, at the church in Antioch, there was a seminary-trained senior pastor who did all the teaching, preaching, witnessing, counseling, marrying, and burying. Does your Bible say that? Anything close to it? We read a verse like this and we don't stop and say, listen, you know, I mean, we're not perfect. But we try to practice what we see on the pages of the Word of God as it pertains to the principles of a New Testament assembly. And we see in this verse, there was a plurality of teachers, not just one. There were five. There could have been more, but there are five that are given by name. And two of them were black men. There was no racial discrimination. There's a lot that we can learn, even from a verse like this, that we just so quickly move on to verse 2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul. That would be two of the five mentioned in verse 1. Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Now, what can we learn from those verses? I think to me, the obvious thing is this. These people were serious about serving the Lord. And they were ministering to the Lord. They were in an attitude of prayer. They were fasting. And it was under those circumstances that the Holy Spirit said to them, whether it was audibly, we don't know exactly how he communicated it to them, but the Spirit of God said, "Separate me to me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Their calling was by the Holy Spirit. Their calling was by the Holy Spirit. And the laying on of hands, now some people would like to turn this into some kind of fancy ordination. They were not being ordained by the people there at Antioch. It was simply, I think it goes back to some of the Old Testament sacrifices, the thought of identifying with them. They laid their hands on them as an expression and a confirmation that they believed that the Spirit of God was at work in their lives and calling them to a particular work, and that they were with them in this. They were behind them. They were supportive of them. They laid their hands on them. So two of the five were called away. Now, what if it had been a church where there had been a senior pastor who did all the teaching and all the preaching and all the everything else I mentioned, and he got called away? Where would that church be? God has wisdom behind the design of the New Testament assembly. And the Spirit of God was at work in these men, and he said, "Separate two of the five mentioned by name, because I've got a special work for them to do." And that's exactly what they did. And notice verse 4, "So they," that is Paul and Barnabas, "being sent forth by the Holy Ghost." Who sent them? A little bit louder. Who was it? It was the Holy Ghost. Okay? "Departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus." Now we need to understand that. They were sent by the Holy Ghost. Now, just a little on a historical note, 20-some years ago, there were four couples that were in very happy fellowship at Shannon Hills Chapel in Greensboro. And the oversight there, it was not really on their radar that another assembly might be started in Reidsville or really anywhere else that I know of. But the Holy Spirit began to work in the heart and lives of four individual couples. And it was the Holy Spirit that put the burden in those four couples to come to Reidsville and to see a New Testament assembly started. And when the oversight at Shannon Hills Chapel recognized that it was the Holy Spirit that was at work in our lives that had given us a burden to see an assembly planted in Reidsville, they did exactly what we read here on the pages of Scripture. They recognized that they weren't the ones sending us out. It was the Holy Ghost that sent us out. And it was the Holy Ghost that sent Paul and Barnabas out. And the oversight there, they were simply, by laying their hands on them, acknowledging that it is evident that the Spirit of God is at work and we don't want to be in the way. And we want you to know that we're behind you. And that's essentially what the laying on of hands designated. So, okay, it says here, I want you to see my handy dandy little chart here. It's too small to see. But it says there in verse 4, "They departed unto Seleucia." Now, they were up here in Antioch. Okay? So, they went to Seleucia, which is just a few miles away. And then it says there in verse 4, "And from thence they sailed to Cyprus." Now, that's this island. Can you all see this? Okay, good. Great. So they left, and this is Paul's first missionary journey. Remember that, Acts 13, first missionary journey. They sailed to Cyprus. Okay, sometimes I think it's good to visually see these things, so when you read them, it begins to make a little sense. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had also John to their minister. Now, this is John Mark. That would be cousin to Barnabas. Okay? And when they had gone, verse 6, through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Now, what we have just read is a story where the head guy on the island of Cyprus, okay, apparently had an interest in spiritual things. He was hooked up with this sorcerer, someone who was involved in the occult, something that is certainly against God. And as we would expect, those that are involved in the occult would seek to stand in the way of the going forth of the truth of God. As it's called here, the right ways of the Lord. The right ways of the Lord. He tried to stop this man from hearing the message that Paul and Barnabas had to say. But Paul basically struck him with blindness. And it really is a picture to us of the blindness and the darkness that those are in who would oppose the truth of God. We all were in darkness at one time. We were all spiritually blind. And here this one who would represent spiritual darkness and blindness tried to keep Sergius Paulus from hearing the gospel. God struck him with blindness. And the gospel went forth. Now, notice especially verse 12. Then the deputy, the man who was in charge of the island, then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Here was a man who heard the gospel. He heard the good news. And he believed, and he was it, not my words, the words from God himself. He was astonished at what he heard. He heard the gospel for the first time, and he was astonished. Now, if we don't read our Bibles too fast, we should come to a verse like this and stop dead in our tracks and ask ourselves the question, does the truth of God, the good news of the gospel, does it astonish us, or have we gotten over it? A famous evangelist was asked on his deathbed, someone came to him and said, I just have to ask you, all these years of being on fire for God and persevering and doing such a great work for God, what is it that kept you going? What provided the momentum? What was it that kept you so fired up for all these decades? His answer came back this: I never could get over the wonder of it all. The wonder of it all. Here was a man that for the first time heard the good news of the gospel and it astonished him. And he believed and he got saved. And he passed out of darkness into the marvelous light of Christ. Have we gotten too used to that story? There's a reason it's called the good news. It's the best news. It's the greatest story that's ever been told. And it should astonish us, and it should continually astonish us. Gospel equals good news. Now, there are those that say it's too good. That it's just too good to be true. I would suggest to you that it's too good not to be true. It's too good not to be true. I mean, think about this with me for a moment. Now, be honest. Now, which one of you could imagine on your own, you're sitting in a room by yourself, and you come up with this idea, and you call out to God, God, I have this fantastic plan. I've got this great idea, and here it is. You, the God of the universe, the sovereign of the universe that created it all, that upholds it all, set the stars in space, calls them all by name. We want you to send your son to our little planet. You know, this little teeny tiny speck of cosmic dust. We want you to send him here. And show us what you're like. But when he gets here, we're going to reject him. And we're going to despise him. And we're going to hate him without a cause. And we're going to spit in his face. And then we're going to take our maker and nail him to a tree and crucify him. And then we want you to forgive us for that. And what's more, we want you to use the murder of your son as a basis upon which you're going to forgive us for all of our sins. Oh, and there's something else. We'd like to come and live with you where you are in heaven one day. So would you mind sort of, you know, get things ready for us? There is one more thing. Would you mind maybe just sort of, you know, sliding over a little bit on your throne? Because we want to rule and reign with you one day. Now tell me. Which one of you would have ever, in your wildest dreams, come up with a plan like that? Only God could have done that. It's too good not to be true. And that day, Sergius Paulus found out how he could be forgiven, that there was a God in heaven who loved him enough to give his son to die for him. And he was astonished at the thought that he could be forgiven and reconciled to God and have peace with God and be declared righteous before God and one day spend eternity with God. That message astonished him, and it ought to astonish us. It's the greatest story ever told. I'm going to stop. Is there anybody here that has a better story to tell? I mean, it's not my story. Can you top that story? Is there even a close second? It's the greatest story ever told. And it ought to astonish us. We should never get over it. We should have the same attitude as this man. He was astonished at the doctrine, the teaching of the Lord. Verse 13. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John departed from them, returned to Jerusalem. Okay, back to our little chart. They left Antioch, They came to Cyprus. This is where the deputy of Cyprus got saved. And now they leave and they come up here to Asia Minor, to this little town of Perga. Okay? At which point, there's a little detail that's easy to overlook. But there we read in the last part of verse 13, and John, that would be John Mark, Barnabas' cousin, departed from them and returned. He went back to Jerusalem. Now, we'll learn in a couple of chapters down the road that Paul was pretty disappointed at John Mark. He looked at him as having deserted them. And it at least for a while, it caused a problem. It later got resolved. But what we read right here did not set well with the Apostle Paul. He went back to Jerusalem. Verse 14, but when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. That's that other Antioch. That's the one up here. Okay. They came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Now that's an interesting verse. They read the law and the prophets and then said to Paul and Silas, Paul and Barnabas, what an invitation. If you've got any word of exhortation for the people, preach on, brother. Well, are you kidding me? What an open door for Paul. Now, interesting to note, they read from the law and the prophets. Now, here's what Paul could have done. They could have had that reading from the law and the prophets. And Paul could have gotten up there and rightfully and truthfully declared to them that, brethren and sisters, we need to keep on keeping on for the Lord. We need to do our best to keep those commandments, to serve God and honor God, and we need to be holy, because after all, it says in the law that be holy for I am holy. And we need to do our dead level best to honor God and keep the law and keep the sacrifices and keep the offerings. And in this way, we should try to please God with all that's in us. And we should try to be as righteous as we can by keeping all these laws. Now, he could have preached that kind of message. And you know what they would have done? They would have said, amen, brother, amen. They would have agreed with everything they said. But see, Paul understood something. And we need to understand the same thing. Turn to Luke chapter 24. They went into the synagogue and they read from the law and the prophets. Luke chapter 24. This is, of course, the familiar account of the Lord Jesus with the two on the road to Emmaus. This is a post-resurrection appearance. This is the afternoon of the morning when he rose from the dead. And he's talking with these two on the road to Emmaus. And he says in verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The things concerning himself. Verse 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you. Now this is still in Luke. That all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, concerning me. Concerning me. I've got those words underlined in my Bible. Concerning me, and concerning himself. Point being, everything in the law, and the prophets, and the Psalms, yea, everything in this entire book has as its theme the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul was there, and they read from the law and the prophets. He wasn't going to miss the opportunity to expound unto them what it was all about. And it's all about the person of Christ. So let's see what he does. My watch was upside down. Actually, it helps me if I turn it upside down. I have more time that way. Okay, anyway, better move on. Verse 16, then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, "Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience." Listen up, he says. Now, this is very interesting, these next verses. Verse 17. What he's going to do here in these next few verses, he's going to give sort of like a capsule summary of God's dealing with the nation of Israel. And he starts out in verse 17. He says, "The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an high arm brought he them out of it." Now, what is he saying here? The God of the universe, he chose the people of Israel, and he made a nation of them. And it ended up that they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. But with a high arm, he brought them out of it. In other words, they ended up in bondage, in captivity. But with a high arm, he brought this people that he chose and exalted. He brought them out of Egypt. He delivered them. He redeemed them. Now, you know what I call that? I call that grace. We have this mistaken notion that the Old Testament's law and the New Testament's grace. Listen, there's so much grace in the Old Testament. And everything we're going to read in the next few verses, it's all about grace. God chose our fathers. He exalted them. When they ended up as strangers in the land of Egypt, he brought them out. Verse 18. "And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness." Now the word "suffered" means allowed, or he tolerated. He put up with them. He goes on to say, the God who chose our fathers, made a nation out of them, delivered them out of Egypt, put up with them for 40 years in their disobedience. All but two died, we know, because of disobedience. And Hebrews has a lot to say about that. You know what I call that? Grace. He put up with their disobedience. That's grace. Verse 19, "And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot." He went in and conquered their enemies. He said, "Take their homes. The crops are already planted. Everything, just it's yours for the taking." And God, he destroyed the nations. You know what I call that? That's grace. That's the grace of God. That's God's favor towards Israel. Verse 20, "And after that, he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet." He gave them judges. You know what that was? That was grace, because they got into this cycle. They prospered, then they went into idolatry, and God brought affliction to them. They recognized the error of their way. They repented. God used a judge, a deliverer, to restore them. And then guess what? Once they saw prosperity again, cycle started all over like a broken record. God gave them judges, apart from which they would have been annihilated. You know what I call that? That's right. You're getting it. Hey, you're getting it. It took you four times, but you're finally getting it. It's grace. Okay? "And afterward," verse 21, "they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will." God was gracious, even in giving them Saul. Though it wasn't his design, God wanted a theocracy. But you know, God is a perfect gentleman, and he doesn't force his ways upon us. He lets us choose. And Israel made a bad choice. They said, "We want a king like the nations around us." They said, "Okay, we'll give you what you want." He gives our country what we want too, unfortunately, as a nation, is how he operates. But then following Saul, he gave him David, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed, that's David, verse 23, hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Now, what do you call that? That's grace. That's the grace of God. Paul is, in every one of these verses, in so many words, to paraphrase it, to put it in a nutshell, God was gracious in this, and this, and this, and this. He did all these things for you. But you know what? The best of all is this. He raised up of the seed of David a Savior, who is Jesus, the ultimate expression of the grace of God. That's how he's developing this argument or this sermon of his. Verse 24, when John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. The gospel went first to the Jews, God's favored people. God favored them in tremendous ways. To you, he says, is the word of this salvation sent. Verse 27, for they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. Now, how that must have stung to hear words like that. He says, listen, the very words that you read Sabbath day after Sabbath day, really concerning the Lord Jesus, you have brought these prophecies to fulfillment by crucifying him and hanging him on a tree. The Jews knew their Old Testament. They just missed the Messiah. They knew, for example, the Old Testament scripture that said he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. They knew that. And when it came time to pay off Judas, all they had to do to disprove that Jesus was the Messiah was to offer 29 pieces of silver or 31 pieces of silver. They knew the scripture. And guess what they paid for him? They paid 30 pieces of silver, thus fulfilling the scriptures. The very scriptures that they knew and memorized and read week after week after week. And this is what he's pointing out. Verse 28, and though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre, but God raised him from the dead. What a great verse, but God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now that's speaking of the resurrection. And what he's doing in these next few verses, he's quoting three Old Testament verses and he's applying them to the Lord Jesus, just like Peter did on the day of Pentecost. In fact, he's using some of the same exact words and applying them in the same way. Verse 34, and as concerning that he raised them up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he saith on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, that is, he died, and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. What is he saying here? He's saying that the verse in the Old Testament that says, I will not allow my Holy One to see corruption, does not apply to David. There's his tomb, dig him up, dust and ashes and bones. His body saw corruption. And this is exactly the argument that Peter made back in chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. He said, listen, all you're seeing here is the fulfillment of prophecy. And so Paul is using the very same arguments that Peter used early on, arguing with the Jews or just showing them the truth. Verse 38, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Now, in case you didn't realize it, the forgiveness of sins is man's greatest need. And through this man, the Lord Jesus, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Verse 39, and by him, by the Lord Jesus, all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now, we read a verse like this, and we just keep on going, and we say, no, wait a minute. We've got to slow down and imagine how this must have sounded to those Jews. Because that was the Jews' concept of how to be justified, which means to be declared righteous. They had this notion that somehow or another, if we can keep the law, then God will somehow declare us to be righteous, and one day somehow or another we're going to make it to heaven. People still think that way today. People are counting on their good works to get to heaven. But we heard from Romans chapter 4 this morning that by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. You can never be declared righteous in the sight of God by keeping the law. And other people have this mistaken notion that somehow or another, if we're good enough, if we do enough, if we give enough, if we pray enough, if we keep the golden rule, etc., 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 and clean up our life and try our best to be holy, then somehow God's going to say, okay, you have to come in the back door, but I'm going to let you in. I'm going to set you apart, and I'm going to let you come in as being righteous. It doesn't work that way. One sin is enough to keep us out of heaven. And when God justifies a sinner, he justifies them in a lost condition. Look at that verse again in the next book over, Romans chapter 3. I'll just read it quickly for the sake of time. It says there in chapter 4, verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Who does God justify? Those that have cleaned up their life and doing their best to keep the law and living by the golden rule and giving money and doing teaching Sunday school. Is that who he justifies? He justifies the ungodly. He declares us righteous. There's this great exchange. We place our faith in Christ, receive him as Savior. All of our sin is placed upon the Lord Jesus. God hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, and all the righteousness is placed on us. What an exchange. What a deal. The God with whom we have to do is holy, and he cannot look upon sin. And the fact of the matter is this. Now listen to this, because this is it in a nutshell. Because of the nature and the character and the holiness of God, every single sin ever committed must be paid for. There's a hymn we seldom sing, number 332 in our black book, called The Perfect Righteousness of God. And verse 2 says this, God could not pass the sinner by. His sin demands that he must die. Every sin ever committed will be paid for. The choice is yours. You pay for your own sin, or you have Christ pay for your sin for you. If there was ever a no-brainer, okay? But people say no to God all the time. Through this man, you can be justified. And that's the message of the gospel. And then he goes on in verse 40. And he issues a warning. He says there in verse 40, beware therefore lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. And he quotes Habakkuk here, verse 41. Behold ye despisers and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. He preaches the gospel to them, tells them how to be saved, gives them the grand plan of God in the big scheme of things, and says, this is how you're justified. You'll never be justified by trying to keep the law. And then he says, don't be like those that perish who reject the message. Don't be like them. Beware, he says. I I've got to offer that same warning to you. Beware lest you perish. Don't reject God's offer of salvation. There is only one sin, if there's an unpardonable sin today. There is one. Only one. There's only one thing that God won't forgive. And that's rejecting His Son. You see, God doesn't send people to hell for infidelity, for murder, for rape, for homosexuality. God doesn't send people to hell for those things. God sends people to hell for rejecting His Son. That's the only sin that God will not forgive. We cannot trifle with the Son of God. Verse 42. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Wow. There were not only Jews there. There were Gentiles that had joined Judaism, if you will. They were there that day and they heard the message. And when Paul finished preaching the message, this is what they said. They were like Sergius Paulus. They were astonished. And they went to Paul and they said, Paul, would you please come back next week and tell us that story one more time? We want to hear it again. Tell us that story one more time. How sinners like me can be forgiven and reconciled and have a relationship with God and know peace with God and be justified and declared righteous and have a home in heaven. Oh, Paul, would you please come back next week? We want to hear that story one more time. It's the greatest story ever told. It's the greatest story you'll ever hear. The hymn writer put it this way. I love to tell the story. For those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. Amen? Do you ever get tired of hearing the gospel message? I hope not. And that's exactly what we have here. They heard this message. They just like Sergius Paulus, they were astonished. That's the greatest thing I've ever heard. You mean I can be forgiven? I don't have to try to keep the law. That God loves me personally and individually, enough to give His Son to die for me. That's the most wonderful thing I've ever heard. We want to hear that story over and over and over again. And guess what happened? He came back the next week, and we read a couple verses down. The whole city came out to hear. The whole city. Reading on. I got 2-3 minutes. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. You see, the stone which the builders rejected ended up becoming the chief cornerstone. Since you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, we turn to the Gentiles. Verse 47, for so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou should be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, for as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region, but the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city, and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them out of their coasts. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them, and came unto Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Now let me go back to verse 48. I don't want you to be troubled by that last part. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. That is the message that now the gospel is going to the Gentiles. And glorified the word of God, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. What does that mean? Let me put it this way. One of the former elders at Shannon Hills was buried a few weeks ago, Charles Crawford, one of the most powerful gospel preachers I've ever heard, a real student of the Word of God. And I think the way he put it is probably, at least to try to put it in a nutshell, is as good as I've ever heard. And I'm going to quote Charles Crawford by saying this: God chooses to choose those who choose His Son. God is not willing that any should perish. And the offer of eternal life is offered to everyone. And those that make that choice to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, they find out after the fact. I mean, God knows in advance who's going to. He didn't ordain one to believe and not to believe. But in His foreknowledge, He understood who would make the right decision, who would reject His Son, who would accept His Son. But those who choose to receive Christ as Savior and receive the gift of eternal life find out that they are what are called the elect or chosen. They're chosen of God. And those that are elect or chosen of God are ordained to eternal life. I mean, that's it in a nutshell. God chooses to choose those who choose His Son. The offer is open for everyone. The Lord Jesus did not die for a few people, for the elect. He died for the sins of the whole world. God's not willing that any should perish. He longs for all to come to repentance. And the choice is ours. The choice is ours. My prayer is that we would be more like Sergius Paulus and more like these Jews and Gentiles at Antioch. It was Pisidia in Antioch, that when they heard the gospel message, they said, you know, it's the greatest story I've ever heard. And they loved to tell it over and over again. They never got tired of it, and neither should we. We should be astonished at what God has done for us. May we, like that evangelist of old, may we never get over the wonder of it all. Shall we pray? Our Father, we're thankful this morning that You have revealed Your Son to our hearts. We've recognized Him as that man on the middle cross, the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. And we thank You for the day that we recognize that He was dying for me and for my sins. And for those of us that have trusted Him as Savior, Father, may we never get over the wonder of it all. Father, if there's someone here today, one or more, that have never made that choice, oh God, help them to see that the choice is theirs, that every sin that's ever committed must be paid for, and Christ offers to take their sin upon Himself and to give in exchange His righteousness and forgiveness and justification and sanctification and a home in heaven and peace with God, and knowing that we're on our way to heaven. Father, help anyone here who's never made that decision to make that decision before it's eternally too late. We're thankful for this chapter and for what we can learn from it. We pray Thy blessing upon it. Bless it to our hearts as we've considered it today. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.